He's trying to get me in trouble. You got to understand, Brother McCoy, we've only been married 2 years. She still has time to run. So if you, I do want to say what a tremendous honor it is to be here again. Had a great time this Sunday. Isn't God good? Anybody glad you're a part of the church? I give honor today to all of the ministry here, to your great pastor, Brother McCoy, and his wife, Sister McCoy. You're blessed with tremendous pastors, tremendous leaders, and I know that you know that. They're my kind of people, and I knew that before, but I found that out last night, because anybody who's willing to take a run to get ice cream at Brahms at 10:30 at night, my kind of people. So love me some ice cream. But we have thoroughly enjoyed our time with their family, and I enjoyed the getting to know them better, and looking forward to furthering that relationship in the future. I honor your bishop, and it's great to meet you here. Didn't get to meet you Sunday, but I honor you tonight. It is very evident that this church has a long legacy. And just in the time of prayer that happened at the beginning of this service, that just doesn't happen. You don't just have moves of God like you had in the worship service on Sunday. Just somebody decides, wakes up one morning and says, hey, we're going to have good church. It doesn't just happen like that. There's work that goes into that to cultivate a culture that is bathed in prayer and in worship. And I honor your leadership there for that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Be reading there. And before I get into my text today, how many woke up Monday morning and were shocked by what you saw on the news, what happened in Las Vegas, and what's going on in our country in the last couple of days, months? And what has kind of amazed me is that we hear preachers often talk about what's going on in our world and equate it to end times and God's doing a work and he's setting up the church. But as I've read these news stories and I've listened to some of these commentators the last couple of days, the words that they're saying, talking about how they've never seen it this bad, how you've got these men and these women who are in their 60s and 70s and saying, this is the worst that I can remember the world getting. And you wake up every single morning wondering what tragedy is going to happen. My wife and I sat in the hotel room last night. We began to talk about some of the things that were going on. And there was a point in the conversation where she just literally looked and she said, you know what? It's scary. You might feel that way, that just some days you wake up and it's just scary. You don't know what's going to happen. But there was a verse that I believe the Lord gave me 2 mornings ago, and I'll just share it. It's not a part of my message, but I feel like it speaks to the church and what God is wanting to speak to the church in this day and in this age. And in John chapter 16, verse 33, he simply says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. Everybody say peace. Am I grateful you have peace today? He goes on to say, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm glad to know today that we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in anxiety. We don't have to live scared of what's going to happen tomorrow, because we know the one who is greater than every problem, greater than anything that would go on. It doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. We know the one who holds tomorrow in his hand, and we have peace through him. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, this is what the word of God says. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had made brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. What I know is that in this day and in this age, when there's a lot of uncertainty in our world and there's a lot of things that are going on in our world, that it is the perfect opportunity for the church to step up to the plate and be what God has called it to be. You know, it's in moments of extreme darkness that the light never shines brighter. And if we're going to reach our world, there are key things that we've got to make sure that we possess and key things that we make sure that we do in order to be effective in doing what God has called us to do in this day and in this age. One more passage of scripture just quickly. Psalms 133, verse 1. The psalmist writes, he says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Everybody say unity. Unity. My desire tonight is very simple. I don't intend to impress you with deep revelation or deep theology. I don't intend really to even probably share something that you've never heard before. But I want to speak a word to this church and to this body that in this day and this age, if we can get this right, then there is nothing that will be restrained from us. Nothing that can stop us. There's no devil in hell that can come against us if we can get this thing right. And I want to preach for just a couple minutes from the subject, unity at all costs. Unity at all costs. Why don't you set your Bibles down one more time? Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He would have His way in this house tonight? Lord, we thank You today for the opportunity to be in Your presence. I thank You for the tremendous move of the Holy Ghost that we've already felt and that we've experienced. But God, I don't believe that we're done yet. I don't believe that You desire for us to just have a good worship experience and just to leave on a high and feeling good. But God, Your desire tonight is for Your word to be spoken, because when Your word is spoken, something happens. There is power in the word of God. Lord, I pray tonight that You would let Your anointing fall in this place, that You would anoint me as I deliver this word, that it would not be my voice that would be heard, but it would be Your voice that would be heard, and it would be Your intention that would happen in this service today. We pray, nevertheless, Lord, not our will, but let Your will be done in this house. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, you may be seated. You do not have to read very far into the book of Acts to see that one of the defining characteristics that marked the early church was their spirit of unity. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to be ascended into heaven, and He's giving His final instructions to the disciples. He tells them, go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Ghost, which is going to come in just a few days. You know the story that they wait in Jerusalem, they return to Jerusalem, they make their way into an upper room, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. You flip over one page to Acts chapter 2, we read the very familiar and famous passage of Scripture that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We know the story that as Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and began to preach that Acts 2:38 message, that by the time that the chapter was closed, over 3,000 people had received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We continue to read that it did not stop there. In verses 46 and 47, it tells us that the church continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Flip over two more chapters, the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We read that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. One more chapter in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We read that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Skipping down to verse 14, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, what I understand tonight and what I hope that you understand is as a part of this church, as a part of this body, that we are not some second-rate knockoff version of the Book of Acts church. We are not some watered-down version. We're not some second-rate version of what God did in the early church in Acts, in the Book of Acts, but we are a continuation of that experience that happened for the early church. And so if the pattern of the Book of Acts holds true, what I believe is that we must fight as a church body for unity at all costs, because the Bible tells us that in the presence of unity, there's going to be revival. Where there is unity, there's going to be a harvest. Where there's unity, there's going to be the miraculous. Where there's unity, the supernatural is going to happen. Where there is unity, there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Somebody shout unity. Unity. The greatest demonstration of the power of unity that I can find in the Word of God, however, I do not find it in the book of Acts, but rather I find it in the book of Genesis, in the text that we read. The story is very simple, and it's one that many of us have known for a very long time. If you grew up in church, you know the story that Noah and his sons were on the ark, and the water receded, and evidently when Genesis 11 was written, there was a space of some time that had happened, because it gives insinuation that there was more than just those eight people that were on the ark. But by now they had multiplied, and there were several generations of people that were standing there. And these men get together and they decide, we've got a plan. They were worried that something might happen that would wipe them off the face of the earth again. And so they come together and they say, we've got to do something to make us a name and to solidify our heritage in the world so that it can never be wiped off again. And so these men get together and they come one to another and they said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to build a tower that reaches up into heaven so we can make us a name. What amazes me is that here we had a group of men and women who had an ungodly purpose. They had an ungodly motive. They had a motive that was completely rooted in pride. It was rooted in self-glorification. It had nothing to do with giving God glory. Yet God himself looks over the windows of heaven, and when he sees these men, he speaks and he says, I've got to do something about it, because the people are one, and they're all speaking the same language. And this they begin to do, and unless something changes, they're going to be successful. What absolutely amazes me is that here we have a group of ungodly men and women with an ungodly motive that God himself says, if I do not step in and babble their language, they're going to be successful at executing that ungodly motive. What on earth could God do through a group of people who could get in one mind and in one accord, not with an ungodly motive or ungodly purpose, not with a motive that's rooted in pride, but could get in alignment with his will? What could he do with a body that was unified, that was speaking the same language, that was heading the same direction, that was aligned with his will? What could he do in the presence of a unified body? See, something special happens when we begin to speak the same language. If you talk to any successful business person, any organization leader, any successful pastor, you understand that if you're going to change the culture of an organization, the first thing you need to do is change the language of the organization. You need to get your people to start speaking the same things and speaking about where you're headed and speaking about future goals, because if you can change the language, you can change the culture. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What could God do if as a church body we began to speak the same thing? What could God do if instead of always talking about our problems, we started talking about his goodness? Anybody know anybody that it seems like every time you go and you ask them, hey, bro, how's your day going? All of a sudden, you know, you just open up the floodgate and you know you're in for the long haul because that person, it's never going well. Anybody know people like that? It seems like every time you ask them how their life is going, like, there's never anything positive. And you want to just say, is anything good ever happened to you? Like, is it that bad? We know people, though, who all they do is rehearse what's going on in their world and the issues in their world and all this. What would happen if we took the mentality of the Shunammite woman? In 2 Kings chapter 4, most of you probably remember this story, that the prophet came and she promised her she would have a son. She has a son after 9 months, and the son grows up. He's somewhere between the ages of 12 and 15. He's out in the field, and her promised child falls down dead. She takes the little boy, she brings him to the house and lays him in the prophet's room, and she takes off towards where the prophet was. And as she's going, the prophet's servant Gehazi comes and meets her in the way, and he asks her 3 questions. He said, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? And is it well with your boy? You remember what her response was? It is well. That woman had the audacity to look that man of God in the face while her promised son was laying dead back at the house. And whenever he said, is it well with your boy? Her faith said, it may not be well right now, but it matters what I speak into the atmosphere. And so even though he's dead now, I believe that if I can begin to speak faith, that God just has a way of responding to what I speak. What would happen if instead of talking about our issues, we started talking about his goodness? Instead of focusing on the problems, we started focusing on the provider. Instead of constantly rehearsing everything that is wrong with our world, we start saying, but God is great, and he is greatly to be praised. And even when my world is falling apart, he is faithful, and he is sovereign, and he is mighty, and he's still on the throne. It matters what you speak into the atmosphere of your home. In Hebrews chapter 11, Scripture says that God framed the world by his words. He spoke everything into existence. Do you know that you have the ability by speaking the word of God to frame your world? It matters what you speak. Parents, it matters what you speak in your home. I say this with all respect, but God forbid your kids ever hear you talk negatively about the church in your home. God forbid your kids ever hear you talk negatively about the man of God and the woman of God in the ministry, because we've got people that years later, they wonder how their kids backslid. Where if they could roll back the windows of time, the pages of history, and could go back to what they were speaking about the church in their home long before they ever backslid, the parents planted seeds of doubt. It matters what you speak into your home. What would happen if we were all speaking the same thing? What would happen if instead of talking about the issues in the church, we would highlight the successes of the church? I've been in enough churches. I know every church has issues. The truth of the matter is, as long as I'm a part of the church, as long as you're a part of the church, church's going to have issues. It's going to have some problems. There are times when humanity gets in the way and things happen, but instead of highlighting the issues of the church, what would happen if we said, you know what, I'm not going to let it stop me from being thankful to be a part of the body, because I still understand that even on its worst day, the church is so much better than the world on its best day, that even if it's not perfect, there's no other place I would rather be than within the safety of the body of Christ. What would happen if we started speaking faith and talking about what God was going to do? Listen, I am excited and I'm thankful for what God did 20 years ago. But I'm not satisfied with what God did 20 years ago. I'm grateful for revival and harvest that happened years ago and the miracles that our elders saw. But young people, can I tell you, I'm not satisfied living off of the stories of what they saw. But I believe that it is God's will for us to see more and to see greater. But we've got to start speaking it. Instead of always reliving the glory days of previous years gone by, we start talking about the unprecedented, unparalleled revival that God desires to pour out today. If there's anything that over the course of this weekend I feel about this church is on the brink of a breakthrough. This church is poised for greatness. Listening to your pastor share the mission in motion and give the exciting report, not just about the debt, that's the boring stuff, no offense, but talking about church plants and talking about campus ministries and talking about revival and talking about wanting to see people come through the back doors of this church. This church is poised for greatness, but we've got to start speaking the same thing. The reality is that there are many things that can cause disunity in a church body, and I'm going to divert my attention for just a second. There's many things that if we get caught in them, if we get sidetracked, it can create disunity in the body. Things like gossip. I'm not your pastor. I'm not about to try and pastor. But Christians are funny because we don't gossip. We've got prayer requests for that. We don't gossip. We just go to our brother and sister in the church and it's like, hey, man, did you hear what was going on in sister so-and-so's life? Let's pray for her. Did you hear how his marriage is falling apart? Let's bind together and let's believe. We don't gossip. But do you understand that every time that we begin to gossip and every time we begin to talk about the brother or sister that's sitting across the aisle or sitting across the church, all we are doing is hurting the body. We're causing disunity in the body. A spirit of pride can cause disunity in the body when it's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about what can you do for me? What can the church do for me? A spirit of complaining, never getting behind what is going on can cause disunity in the body. Apathy, unfaithfulness, it can all cause disunity in the body. But there's one thing that I believe has the potential to cause more disunity in the body of Christ than anything else, and it's a spirit of unforgiveness. Somebody say unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, there's an interesting progression to the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. In verses 15 through 17, he takes time to give them instruction on how you are supposed to handle it when a brother or a church member trespasses against you. And he lays out this three-point plan. He said the first thing that you do is you go to them directly. He said if they don't hear you, then you go in the presence of two or three witnesses. You get a small group together. You're not trying to gossip. You're not trying to throw them under the bus. But in the presence of two or three witnesses, you talk the issue out. If they still won't hear you, this is what he says. He says, bring it before the church. I was with a pastor a couple weeks ago, and I was speaking about this, and he said, you know what? We might have to try that. He said, because the first time we bring it before the church, I guarantee you it'll never get to step three again. Won't happen that way. But he lays out this plan. He says, this is what you're supposed to do if you are offended or you are hurt by somebody in the church, by a brother, by a sister. This is what you do. In verses 18 through 20, he starts talking about the power of unity. You can read it with me on the screen. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I am really grateful that Jesus said, I only need two or three. And he didn't say, I need two or 300. Because you know how complicated it would be to get 200 or 300 people in agreement in one setting. He said, I don't need 200 or 300. I don't need 2,000 or 3,000. All I need are 2 or 3 people that can get in agreement about what they want to see me accomplish and see me do. And in the midst of 2 or 3 where they're gathered together in my name and in my will, I'm going to show up. Then you go to verses 21 and 22. Peter asked Jesus about forgiveness. It says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? 7's a good number. I like 7. And Jesus comes back around in verse 22 and he says, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. I wonder tonight, is it coincidence that Jesus sandwiches his teaching on unity between instructions on what you're supposed to do if you've been wronged and how often you should forgive? I submit to you that it's not coincidence at all, but rather Jesus understood that one of the greatest hindrances to unity is an individual's refusal to forgive. To forgive. Let's face it, we've all been hurt. Every one of us in this room have been hurt. There's been times we've been hurt by friends, we've been hurt by family. Some of us have been hurt by church people, by church family, and there's probably even some that at one point in time or another you've been hurt by people in the ministry. It happens. We've all been hurt. The people who were supposed to have your back stabbed you in it whenever you turned around. The ones you were supposed to be able to trust betrayed you. And they turned on you to other people. And they turned other people against you. I'll share a quick story, and I can't go into all the details of it. But one of the greatest hurts I ever suffered in my entire life had to do with church. Had to do with church, and it had to do with my family. And it wasn't a hurt that I suffered directly. But I suffered as a byproduct of what was done to my family. I take you back to when I was 17 years old. There was a situation that arose, and I watched my dad become a target. And I watched my dad be thrown under the bus, and I watched my dad be lied about. And I watched my dad, his name and his reputation, somebody was trying to utterly destroy my family in the church. This was tough at 17 because these things aren't supposed to happen, and they're definitely not supposed to happen at the hands of ministry. But it happens. And I thought I was good. Anybody understand that whenever you hurt comes along, and I know especially the parents in the room would attest to this, that there are people that say, if you're going to hurt somebody, you can hurt me. I can take it. But if you hurt my family, it's game on. Anybody know what I'm talking about? My dad used to tell us growing up, he said, look, here's the deal. He said, they can hurt me all they want, but if they touch one of my kids or they touch my wife, 2 things are going to happen. One of us is going to die, and the other is going to be in prison. I'll let you guess which one of us is going to be behind bars. But you know what it's like? It's like, hey, bring it on. If you want to hurt me, come at me. But if you go for the people that I love, oftentimes it's harder to get over that than it is whenever they come at you themselves. And so what happened is after 3 months, there was a period of time where I wasn't even able to go to church with my family. There was a period of time where all this was going on, and there were other families that had been subjected to the same thing who are not in church today because of what had happened, and it breaks my heart. It absolutely breaks my heart. And I thought I had gotten over it. 3 months passed. It's kind of under the water, under the bridge. You just move on. You know how life is. Somebody hurts you, you just move on. But a year and a half later, I realized that something had begun to change in me. At 18 years old, I'm not a bitter guy. I'm not an angry guy. I'm normally a happy-go-lucky, outgoing person. But something had begun to shift in my spirit. And I realized all of a sudden I was getting bitter and I was getting angry and I was lashing out at people. And I can take you to the moment whenever I walked upstairs in my room and I had a little desk there. And I went and I sat in my office chair and I began to pray and I said, God, what's going on? Because I don't understand this. This isn't me. Something's wrong. What is happening? And God began to deal with me. And this is what he said. He said, Caleb, you've got some unresolved bitterness issues from what happened a year and a half ago for your family. You've got unresolved bitterness, and it's literally changing your spirit and changing your attitude right now. And so me being the good young man that I thought I was, I say, okay, God, tell me how to fix it. You told me I've got a problem, so now tell me what I've got to do to fix it. And this is what I did, no lie. God's honest truth. I took my Bible, and I know some of you in this room have tried this before. Just let it fall open. And in that moment, you're expecting like this light to shine down from heaven and the hallelujah chorus and the angel like, oh, like all that whole number to come down. And it's never worked before, but it worked this time. And I look down and I begin to read and my Bible opened to the book of Luke chapter 6. And this is what I began to read. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Can I tell you, I was mad. Those were not the verses I wanted my Bible to flip open to. If I'm honest, I wanted to flip open to the book of Psalms where David is like, hey, cut the heads of my enemies off and kick them in the teeth and drive bamboo under their feet. Like, I wanted those verses. I didn't want this love your enemy and pray for those that despitefully use. I didn't want that. But God said, if you're ever going to get control of your bitterness and you're going to get over what has happened and the hurt that's happened in the past, you're going to have to learn to forgive. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for your enemies. And I sat there at 18 years old. I'm sitting in my chair, and this is still to this day one of the most intense spiritual battles I've ever been in. Literally felt like good angel, bad angel, like sitting on my shoulders. Because here was the problem. My spirit knew I needed to pray, but my flesh really didn't want to. Because my flesh knew that when you pray, God often answers. And so if I started to pray blessings over my enemies, there was a chance they were going to be blessed. And I didn't know if my flesh could live with that. And so I sat there, and I'm sitting there, and I knew what I needed to do. And I've got good angel over here saying, Caleb, you've got to pray for your enemies. And I got bad angel over here saying, don't do it, man. That's not smart. That's not a good way to go. And finally, I got up enough courage to start praying for my enemies. And the first prayers I prayed were so pathetic. I'm like, God bless them. Amen. Move on. And I was like, that's not what I'm talking about. He said, I want you to pray big blessings over your enemies. And I sat there, and I began, and at first, it literally felt like I was in chains. Felt like I was sitting there, and my flesh really didn't want to. And I am sobbing at this point in time, and I began to pray, and I started to pray, God, I'm asking, as hard as it is for me to ask, I'm asking that you would begin to bless those that hurt my family. I want you to bless their finances. I want you to bless their ministry. I want you to bring increase like they've never had. I want everything that's going on in that church, I want it to grow and I want it to multiply, and I want you to make them more effective for the kingdom. And can I tell you that the moment I started praying blessings like that, all of a sudden it was like the chain started to fall off, and I felt this warm feeling from the top of my head. It flowed all the way down to the soles of my feet, and I could literally feel the bitterness begin to melt off of my life when I began to pray for those who had wronged me. Forgiveness is one of those unique things in the Bible we don't always fully understand. Because many times we want God to forgive us, but we still want to hold on to our grudges and harbor our grudges towards other people. But unfortunately, that's just not biblical. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, this is what it says. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. He said, if you want forgiveness, you've got to be able to give forgiveness. And as long as you want to hold on to a grudge, I am not able to forgive you. I can't. There's times I wish it didn't say that. I wish it gave us a license to hold on to the grudge. But the Word of God says, if you want forgiveness from your Heavenly Father, you've got to be willing to forgive those who have wronged you. And I found myself at times, and I've literally prayed, but God, you don't know what they did, which is a dumb prayer to pray to God. Because He does know. But you don't know what they did. Do you not remember how they hurt me? Do you not remember what they did to my family? Do you not remember how they lied about me, how they backstabbed me, how they mistreated me, how they abused me? They don't deserve my forgiveness. And it was in one of those moments where I was praying a prayer just like that. I felt the Lord speak to me and whisper to me in such a gentle, soft voice. He said, you're right. They don't deserve your forgiveness, but you didn't deserve mine. You didn't deserve Calvary. And here you are wanting to hold on to a grudge whenever I have forgiven you for so much more than what I'm asking you to forgive them for. Colossians 3:13 says, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Can I tell you that unity in the body of Christ is worth sacrificing any hurt and forgiving any debt? It's worth getting over your grudge and getting over your pride and saying, I'm willing to let it go. Because unity in the body of Christ is so much more important, and we have got to fight for unity at all costs, even if it means laying aside our pride. Even if it means letting go of the hurt that happened years ago. And I know this isn't a popular message, and I know this isn't always well received, but if we are going to have revival, we've got to let go of what happened to us in the past, and we've got to move forward in unity. Because where there is unity, there's going to be a harvest, and it is God's will for this church to see harvest like it's never seen it before. I'm hurrying. On 10 different occasions in the book of Acts, the phrase one accord is used. Most famously, Acts 2 verse 1 tells us they were all in one place and in one accord. The one place is the easy part. It's easy for us to gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays in one place. It's the one accord that often messes us up. Follow this. The phrase one accord that's used to describe the early church, it's actually a combination of two Greek words. The first one means to rush along, and the second one means in unison. And when you put them together, it means with one mind and with one passion. One commentator said that the image that it gives is actually musical, to rush along in unison. It's almost like if you had a band or an orchestra, that you've got multiple musicians who are playing all kinds of different instruments, and at different times, they come into the music at different places. Yet if they're following the same music, and they're playing to the same tempo, and they're following the same conductor, when it all comes together, it creates a beautiful masterpiece. Everybody has a role to play. And your role is not the keyboard's role, and your role may never be to hold the microphone or to lead the song, but as long as you're doing what God has called you to do for the body, can I tell you that whether you've been a part of this church for 2 days or you've been a part of this church all your life, there is a place for you in the body of Christ. There is a place for you to be used and to be a part of what God is doing in this end-time revival. One accord, to rush along in unison. This image is mirrored by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 when he repeatedly compares the church to a body. He reaffirms to the Corinthian church, the body's not made up of one member, but it's many members, and every member of the body has a role to play in the body's fulfillment of its purpose. He drives the point home when he sums it up in verses 25 and 26. He said, there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. What this tells me is that it's in my best interest that you make it, because we're a body. It's in your best interest that the person sitting across the aisle makes it, because we're a part of the body. It's not in my best interest that whenever life gets you down, to come along and to kick you while you're down, or to pour insult on injury. It's not in my best interest to hurt you or to gossip about. It's in my best interest to come alongside and to pick you up and say, look, I know you're going through a rough time, and I know that you're going through a trial right now, but I'm here with you, and I'm praying for you, and you're going to be okay, because we're a body. And when one member suffers, the body plays handicap. When one member suffers, the body is handicapped, and we're not operating at 100%. And until we get everybody involved and are in unity, we are not fulfilling the overall purpose that God has designed for this church to fulfill. It matters that you make it, and it matters that I make it. In medicine, there's something known as an autoimmune disease. It's a disease that basically triggers a reversal of the immune system. It convinces the good, healthy cells that they are actually foreign cells. So the immune system begins to attack the body, killing tissues and cells that are necessary to its very survival. God forbid the church does the same thing. We've got to fight for unity at all costs, because where there is unity, there's going to be revival. I'm coming to a close if the musicians want to come and play softly behind me. Several months ago, I told you I was in Texas. I told you Sunday I was in Texas. I was a youth pastor there. And I went into my youth room it was probably back in April. And I was praying over this idea of unity. I was praying over this concept of unity. And I don't know how God speaks to you, but God speaks to me in weird ways sometimes. And I found myself, I was pacing in the front part of our youth room, and I'm just pacing back and forth, and I'm praying over unity. God, give us unity in the body. And I hesitate to even call it a vision, because I don't really know what it was. But it was almost like, best I know, it was a vision. It was a picture. It was an image. It was like this little video started to play in my head. It was like God took me back to something I must have seen at some point in time, and I don't know where I saw it. YouTube video, I don't know, something on Facebook, whatever. And in this vision, in this little video picture, whatever you want to call it, I'm standing there, and I'm standing in the midst of this giant field, this giant pasture. Looked like it was in the middle of Africa somewhere. And in the distance, I could see this herd of antelope that were grazing. I know this is weird. This is how God speaks to me. I could see this herd of antelope that was grazing in the distance. And as I looked around this pasture, I turned, and over in the right-hand side, I could see that in the tall bushes, there was a lion that was crouched down, and you could tell that he was waiting to jump and to pounce on his prey. And I watched as this scene progressed, and these unaware and unassuming antelope were grazing, and this lion, you could tell, it's coming, it's going to happen. And all of a sudden, the scene jumped into action. And it was like that dramatic music, like chase music starts playing in the background, and the lion takes off. And he jumps out of the weeds and he starts chasing after that herd of antelope. And I watched what they did. They begin to scatter in every direction imaginable. They begin to run in every different direction. And they took off as fast as they could. And one would run that way. And one would run this way. And one would try and zigzag and get out of the way. And I watched as what happened was as the fast got away, it was the young, it was the sick, it was the elderly, it was the handicapped that were left behind became an easy prey for the enemy. They said, I don't have to be the fastest as long as I'm not the slowest. I don't have to outrun everybody. I've just got to be faster than you. And in this moment, the picture changed, and I saw a completely different group of animals. In this moment, I know this is strange. In this moment, instead of antelope grazing, it still looked like I was in an African safari, whatever, and it changes, and all of a sudden, I see a herd of elephants grazing. And I see a very similar scene where the lion is standing here and he's stalking his prey and you can tell he's about to pounce. And in one moment, the scene goes live and the lion begins to run. And their response amazed me. You can put up my picture if you've got it. Their response amazed me. Because in the first scene, I saw antelope that began to run in every different direction and didn't care about anybody else in the herd. But whenever I saw these elephants, their response was completely different. And this is what they do. Whenever an enemy comes in to attack, what literally happens is they go and they get the young and they get the sick and they get the weak and they put them in a circle in the middle. And then you watch as the mature and strong elephants begin to form an outside guard, an outer circle around those that were young, sick, and weak. And when the enemy comes into attack, they're basically saying, if you're going to get to them, you've got to come through me. And God spoke and he said, Caleb, this is a picture of what the church is supposed to be. That when the enemy is trying to find an easy prey and he's looking for somebody to attack, the church is not supposed to be the herd of antelope that scatter in all sorts of different directions and leave the new converts and the young adults and the young people to be easy prey and target for the enemy. But when he comes in, what's supposed to happen is the church begins to gather around as a body and they begin to place those that are in need in the center and they begin to form an outward guard that says, if the enemy, if you're coming for them, you've got to get through me. If you're coming for them, you're going to have to get through my intercession. If you're coming for them, then it's going to have to get through the body because we're a body. And if you're hurting, we're all hurting. And we're all members of the same body. And we're on the same team. Unity at all costs. Why don't we all stand? Very last thing I'll share. And then we're going to go into the altar call and close this out tonight. He talked about on Sunday, and he even mentioned something about it today. What's neat in the kingdom of God that oftentimes what we see in the physical is a representation of what's happening in the spiritual. There's many things that we can look at what's going on in the natural, and really it's just a mirror image of what God is trying to do in the spirit realm. And when it comes to the idea of the body, there are elements that God built into the human body that I believe reflect his intention of the spiritual body. For instance, if you've ever studied biology, you understand that the body possesses within itself the ability to heal itself. You know, if you studied any kind of biology and studied cells and those kind of things, you know, whenever you get sick, you've got white blood cells and an immune system that jumps into action and goes immediately to start attacking those foreign bodies, those foreign cells. Whenever you get cut, instantly the cells begin to multiply and they begin to reproduce, and so they're going to work towards healing itself, and it may scar and it may scab over, but it's all part of the body's process of healing itself. And what is so neat is that in the day and the culture that we lived in, and we mentioned it briefly on Sunday, we've got a generation of people who are looking in all the wrong places for healing. We've got members in the church that are looking in all the wrong places for healing. And what God is wanting to say is you've got to understand that this body, not by your strength or your might, but by the authority of the Holy Ghost, possesses everything that it needs to gather around those that are sick and those that are weak and to come alongside them and say, you don't have to go look outside of the church. You don't have to go look in the bar room. You don't have to go look where the drugs are. You tell these young people, you don't have to go find healing and peace and all these other places, because everything that you need, you can find in the body. You can find it in the body if you're in this room tonight and you need healing in your body. Do you understand that the same Holy Ghost that flows through the ministry is the same Holy Ghost that flows through the saints? And it doesn't just have to be that Brother McCoy would come and lay hands on you so that you could be healed, but the body can begin to minister to the body. If you're in this place and you need the Holy Ghost, can I tell you that where you stand right now, you can lift up your hands, and in the presence of the body, the Holy Ghost can begin to move in this place, because where there's unity, there's going to be revival. Where there's unity, there's going to be an outpouring. Where there's unity, the miraculous is going to happen. We've got to fight for unity at all costs. Here's how I want to close this out tonight. Very simple. And it's going to take a step of faith for somebody, and I hope that you don't leave me hanging. But I know in a crowd this size, there are undoubtedly people that are a part of this body who have walked into this place and you're struggling tonight. You've got something going on in your world. You've got something going on in your family, something going on in your finances. Young people, you've got something going on at school that you haven't told anybody else about. You've got an addiction that you can't break. You've got whatever it may be, you've got something going on in your world that you haven't been able to beat, and you haven't been able to get deliverance, and you haven't been able to conquer it. What I'm asking that you would do, and you don't have to tell us what it is, but if you're sick in your body, if you need a financial miracle, if you've got family struggles right now, anything, I'm going to invite you to come towards the front. And I know this takes an act of faith, but I'm going to invite you to step out, and I want you to come just gather right here in the center, if you don't mind. There's no reason to be ashamed, because at one point or another, every single one of us go through tough seasons. Every one of us go through trials. And what I am so thankful for is that whenever we go through the season, we don't have to go through it alone. Because we are a part of the body, we've got brothers and sisters that we can lean on and know that they're praying for us. I want you to come in, and I want you to get kind of close. I want you to leave some room behind you. If you don't mind just coming in and filling in this area right here. What we're about to do is we're about to pray. And I believe that in the presence of unity tonight, the miraculous can happen. In the presence of a unified body, somebody who's never received the Holy Ghost, then get the Holy Ghost for the first time tonight. I believe, because I know that we serve a God who heals. I believe that there's no sickness in this room that God can't just, with one spoken word, take it away. I believe. I've seen it. I've seen God do the miraculous too many times for me to ever doubt his ability. And in the presence of unity, he shows up. Is there anybody else? And if you come and just get in close. If there's anybody else, we don't want to exclude anybody. Now what I'm going to ask is I would like the rest of the body. You may not have anything going on in your world right now that you need deliverance from, that you need prayer from, but I'm going to invite you to come towards the front, and I want you to get around this circle of people. I want you, if you consider yourself a member of this church, I'm inviting you to come. We don't want anybody to feel uncomfortable. We don't want anybody to feel out of place. But if you consider yourself a member of this body, I'm asking that you would come. Because in the presence of unity, the miraculous can happen. Can happen. Right now, why don't we all close our eyes? And if you're in this front and you need God to do something for you, I just want you to begin to talk to him. If you're in this place, you really don't know how to pray. They said it earlier, there's power in the name of Jesus. There's something about the name of Jesus. I encourage you just to start saying Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. God, I pray right now that there would be a spirit of repentance that would begin to fall all across this room. That God, I come before you right now and I repent today. I'm asking that you would search my heart. If you're standing in this altar and you haven't repented, I want you to begin to repent and say, God, forgive me. God, wash me. God, cleanse me. If there's anything that would hinder the flow of your anointing, I'm asking that you would begin to break down those walls. God, I pray that you would purify our minds. You would purify our hearts. I pray that you would forgive us, God, for the grudges that we've held on for too long. I believe that there's people tonight, God, that are going to get freedom from that grudge and freedom from that unforgiveness today in the presence, God, in your presence today, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, in the name, come on, we're setting the atmosphere right now. Come on, I want you to begin to pray. I want you to begin to pray. Come on, God wants to do a sweet, tremendous work in this place right now. And there's nobody that has to be excluded. If you're standing next to somebody, I want you to lay hands on them. I want you to join together. I want you to begin to bind with your brothers and your sisters. And I'm encouraging you. I don't want you to just pray the same old prayer that you've always prayed. But as a body, I want you to begin to minister to that person that you're laying hands on to. I want you to begin to speak into their situation. Begin to speak into their home. Begin to speak into their life. Whatever they need, you begin to speak it in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And come on, now is not a time for us to pray quietly, for us to pray silently, but God responds to the desperate cry of his people. So I challenge you, open up your mouth right now and begin to let a shout and a cry come out of your mouth as the Holy Ghost begins to fall. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Lord, I ask right now that the baptism of the Holy Ghost would begin to fall all across this sanctuary, that there would be a spirit of healing that would begin to flow, healing virtue would begin to touch this body. I pray right now that the Holy Ghost would begin to fill every life. It would begin to fill every heart. It would begin to fill every mind. In Jesus' name. Come on, don't stop. Come on, don't stop. Come on, don't stop short of your miracle tonight. Don't stop short of your blessing. God's in the house. Come on, we are one body. We are one body, and it's in our best interest that we all make it. It's in my best interest that you make it. When one member hurts, we all hurt. When one member suffers, we all suffer. But in the presence of unity, healing can begin to happen. Come on, you don't have to walk out of this place the same as you walked in. Tonight could be a night of destiny. It could be a night of promise where God's just been waiting for you to step into his presence today. That bitterness that you've been carrying the weight of for so long, God's saying tonight it begins to melt away. Tonight you begin to let go and you begin to let God. Tonight you begin to let forgiveness begin to reign in your heart. You're not holding on to the grudge. You're not holding on to the past hurt, but you're giving it over into the hands of Jesus.
Give you